and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, Team Grace, we've been talking a lot about the National Eucharistic Revival that our bishops have called us to. And as a help for us, we've been walking through the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the second part on the Holy Eucharist. And I want to just conclude that subsection today. I want to read this number, develop it a little bit, and then I want to apply it to our community life. So we're going to go to number 1336. If you have your catechisms, you can join me there at number 1336. And again, we're completing that subsection on bread and wine under the topic, the Eucharist in the economy of salvation. Listen to what the church teaches. The first announcement of the Eucharist divided the disciples, just as the announcement of the Passion scandalized them. So division and scandal. And what's causing that? A call to discipleship. The Lord Jesus, when he began to teach about the Eucharist, that powerful bread of life discourse that we find in John chapter 6, that bread of life discourse rattled the entire community of disciples. Many of the Lord's disciples, after they heard him say, "This is my flesh, this is my blood," they said, "We can't follow him. This doesn't make any sense. What's he saying?" And many chose no longer to follow the Lord. In fact, in biblical language, we are told they went back to their former way. Remember, the term "the way" is very charged in the scriptures. They no longer followed the way of Jesus. They went back to follow their way, their former way of life, because they could not accept what Jesus was teaching them. There was division within the community of disciples. And that same division can be seen in the scandal that was caused when Jesus said, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to die." "No, no, no, Lord, not you," the disciples told him. "Not you. This will not happen to you." And Jesus told him, "Get behind me. You're not thinking as God does, but as men do. Because the disciples could not accept the fact that Jesus was going to suffer. So we have both a division and a scandal. In our own discipleship, we have to understand that if we're going to say that we are Christians, that means we embrace the cross. We readily accept the cross because Christ is crucified to it. He's our Lord. He accepted the cross. We are called to accept the cross. We accept the Eucharist because that is the representation through time of the cross of Jesus Christ, his passion, death, and resurrection. So in order to be a Christian, we have to be a people of the cross and people of the Eucharist. But wait, the catechism continues. "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" some of the Lord's disciples said to him as they abandoned his way. The Eucharist and the cross are stumbling blocks. We forget that because we have compromised them. When they are taken at face value, we approach the cross and the Eucharist at face value, they are stumbling blocks. They require a death to ourselves and the acceptance in faith. So we look at the cross. When the Lord first spoke of the cross, it scandalized, it shocked people. The cross was being used as a brutal instrument of torture by an occupying, unbelieving foreign power. Rome used the cross to intimidate subject peoples. And Jesus says, "I'm going to be crucified, and if you want to follow me, you have to take up the cross." Again, the disciples were thinking, "What is he talking about?" Just as so many today say, "What is he talking about?" Because we are called to embrace the cross. Embracing the cross means we show mercy when we don't want to. We die to ourselves and go the extra mile in selfless service, even when we're tired and we wish someone else would do it. We seek out the poor, the sick, the suffering. We order our sexual powers. Married people welcome children. The list goes on. Our lives are not our own. We embrace the cross. We die to ourselves. But so oftentimes it's compromised. "Oh, you can live however you want. You don't have to forgive that person. You can do whatever you want in your bedroom. You can vote however you want. You can just do whatever you think is right." That's a compromise of the cross. That is an abandonment of the way of the Lord Jesus, and that is following our former way of life, doing whatever we want. Of course, we also compromise the Eucharist. If we fully realized, if we allowed our faith to be fanned in the flame, the realization that God, the all-powerful, ever-living, the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, dwells here in our parish church with us, we would be profoundly humbled. One Protestant minister made a comment to one Catholic. He said, if I believed that Jesus Christ was truly present in the Eucharist, I would crawl on my stomach towards the altar. Because he said, I would just be so moved by awe and humility and gratitude. But so oftentimes what happens is we just compromise. Yeah, it's the Eucharist. I've been receiving that since the second grade. That's no big deal. Whatever. Huh? Yeah. We just compromise it. And we turn it into a breadline. And we forget, wait a minute. If God dwells among us, that raises the stakes pretty high. How we understand God, how we understand accompaniment, how we understand discipleship, obedience, how we understand receiving the Eucharist, what that means, how we're supposed to be prepared for that. When it's not compromised, suddenly, again, it changes everything. The cross and the Eucharist, properly understood, are stumbling blocks, and they should not be compromised. The Catechism continues. It is the same mystery. Did you know that, Team Grace? That the cross and the Eucharist are the same mystery. It is the same mystery, and it never ceases to be an occasion of division. We should understand clearly in our minds and hearts the cross and the Eucharist. The cross wasn't, oh, that was something Jesus did on Calvary, and yeah, this is the Eucharist, this is what we do on Sunday. No, it should be very clear in the hearts and the minds of believers that what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago is represented here. We participate in that sacrifice here. Cross to the Eucharist, Eucharist to the cross. Maybe we can help ourselves with that. How about this? If I say cross, you say Eucharist. If I say Eucharist, you say cross. How about that? Cross?
Eucharist.
Wow, you're so good, huh? Eucharist.
Cross.
Cross.
Eucharist.
Just the men, Eucharist.
Cross.
Just the ladies, cross.
Eucharist.
Yes, dear friends, in our minds and hearts, that has to be understood. It is the same mystery, two sides of the same coin. The Catechism continues. Will you also go away? The Lord Jesus asks. After some of his disciples abandoned him, the Lord looked at the ones who were there and said, will you also go away? He's asking them whether they're going to remain faithful. Are they going to accept what he teaches? Will they be able to overcome the stumbling block and follow him? That same question is posed to each of us. Will you also stay? Because truth be told, dear friends, the disciples that left the Lord, at least they had integrity. There are many who have been born into our faith, have warmed pews of our faith, heard the sacred message of our faith, received the sacraments of our faith, but are not of our faith. Simply because you were born into this faith does not mean that you are a part of it. Oftentimes people have gone their entire lives and they have never changed their lives according to the teachings of Christ. They have never made a personal decision for Jesus Christ. They have never sought to work on their prayer life. They have never studied the sacred scriptures. They are not following the way of the Lord Jesus, no matter what they claim to be. The Lord asks, will you also go away? Those of us who are here, the Lord is asking, if we're still here, and assuming that we're not the liars, we're still here, the Lord is asking, will you remain faithful? Will you overcome the stumbling block of the cross and the Eucharist in order to follow him? Will you understand the gifts that have been given to us? The Catechism continues. The Lord's question echoes through the ages as a loving invitation to discover that only he has the words of eternal life. Once we begin to surrender our lives and we embrace the cross, and we understand the Eucharist, what it is that we are able to receive, the body and blood of the living God, suddenly that changes everything. Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. Not the whims, not my feelings, not my passions, not the things of this world, not my thoughts. You alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life. And suddenly we begin to deepen in our own discipleship. And the Catechism concludes, and that to receive in faith the gift of his Eucharist is to receive the Lord himself. Now, rarely does the Catechism of the Catholic Church use italics. Usually it's used for foreign words or theological concepts. Here, however, the Catechism is italicized for emphasis. This is rare. Mother Church is raising her voice. Listen again to what she teaches. And that to receive in faith the gift of the Eucharist is to receive the Lord himself. Dear friends, if we understand the gift of the cross and the gift of the Eucharist, it will change everything. Our entire lives radically are transformed. We begin to live differently because we understand the gift of the Eucharist and the gift of the cross is how we draw closer to the Lord. And we're willing to accept these stumbling blocks in order to be with Him. But let's talk a little bit again about that division and that scandal. Can we observe that division and scandal today? Yes, of course we can. Regrettably, we can see the division and scandal in the widespread disbelief in the Lord's true presence in the Eucharist. Some believe, the majority do not. We also see such division and scandal in the understanding of who should and who should not receive Holy Communion. Some adhere to the church's teachings, the majority do not. We also see such division and scandal in the dismissal of the customs and the traditions that surround the Eucharist. Some observe them, the majority do not. This division and scandal are happening because we assert that something is sacred. In a secular age, it's divisive and scandalous to say that anything is sacred, and certainly to assert that we need to adjust our behavior because something is sacred. And yet, dear friends, the Lord's true presence is a sacred mystery, which we, His followers, are called to honor and protect. And those who do not believe in the true presence will always be in opposition to our efforts. So let's discuss a few ways in which we honor and protect the Lord's true presence as His disciples. First, I want to speak about the worthy reception of Holy Communion. The Lord in the upper room as He instituted the Eucharist was clear what He was giving to us. The early apostles, especially St. Paul, developed what our souls should look like in order to receive Holy Communion. St. Paul himself coined the term worthy reception, that we must receive the Lord in a worthy manner. That means that we are free from grave sin. That means that we have observed the Eucharistic fast. It means that we are not at odds with any of the church's central teachings. It means that we do not have anger or hatred in our heart for another child of God. If we find our souls in any of these or all the above, we are to abstain from Holy Communion. We can approach and ask for a blessing, but we must first go to another sacrament in order first to be reconciled with the Lord in order to then come and receive Holy Communion. The Lord is a physician. He wants to heal. And those in mortal sin, those who cannot receive in a worthy manner, their state of their souls is so severe that the Lord has instituted another entire sacrament in order to address that. Make no mistakes, dear friends, when we are in mortal sin, the life of God is dead within us. Why is it that people in mortal sin do not receive Holy Communion? Because dead people do not eat. And if someone is in grave sin, or is in a situation in which they should not receive Holy Communion, and yet still receive, in an unworthy manner, what our tradition also calls a sacrilegious communion. And by the way, our spiritual masters tell us that that is worse than the kiss of Judas. To receive in an unworthy manner is to harden one's heart to the point where it becomes almost impossible to receive the graces of conversion, of repentance. When we are in grave sin or at odds with the church or our communion with Christ, we must first go to confession. Let me give you an example. The great hater of our faith, Voltaire, who wrote during the time of the French Revolution, he hated the Catholic Church, called us the Christ-worshipping superstition, referred to us as an infestation, as if we were rats within civilization. He had this young disciple that wanted to follow Voltaire's atheism. But the young disciple wrote Voltaire and said, "I just can't shake my attachment to the Eucharist." Voltaire says to him, "Go and sleep with a prostitute, and then go and receive Holy Communion after you've been with the prostitute." The young man did this multiple times, killing the life of God within him, killing the capacity for him to receive the graces of conversion. And he responded to Voltaire after a few several visits that he had finally broken the attachment to the Eucharist. Again, he had killed the life of God within him. He killed his faith. When one is in serious sin, we are to repent. If they do not repent and they receive in an unworthy manner, the heart is hardened. It gets farther away from God. The soul of the person is in grave peril. So we make sure that our bodies, our souls, are in a worthy state to receive Holy Communion. And you know, we're made worthy by the grace of God. We don't do this ourselves. We have to avoid any type of self-righteousness. We are made worthy solely by the grace of God. But we are to make sure that we are ready to receive in a worthy manner. As we acknowledge the true presence of our Lord and the fact that we can receive his body and blood, the first thing we want to pay attention to is the sanctity of our own souls. Again, to make sure that we can receive him in a worthy manner. Let's also just talk about the Eucharistic fast. Dear friends, there is a 1 hour fast before receiving Holy Communion. You're only allowed to have water and medicine. It is the most severe of the church's fasts. And yet it is almost completely ignored. I've seen people walk into the narthex for Mass drinking coffee. And those same people approach for Holy Communion. There is a 1 hour fast. And it is so severe, if you break the fast, the church says you should not receive Holy Communion. Now, truth be told, we're kind of in a good place with only 1 hour. Some of our older Catholics remember when it was 3 hours. Some of our older Catholics, did I say that right? Some of our older Catholics, they remember when it was midnight. That's why Catholic Masses were always so early, right? We were hungry, right? We wanted to break fast and eat. So we have 1 hour. And simply because it's 1 hour doesn't mean that we should dismiss it. It's 1 hour in which we discipline our bodies in order to prepare ourselves to receive the body and blood of the Lord. As we speak about the Eucharistic fast, let me talk about gum. So far, I haven't seen any gum chewers at this Mass. That's great. Last night at the Masses, it was really awkward. Because sometimes we have people who, they don't just chew gum, they chomp. I mean, they're going for it, right? It's so bad, I can count their teeth. And I see the same people approach for Holy Communion. And of course, my immediate question is, where'd the gum go? Did they put it under our pews? Did they keep it in their mouth and just push it to the side and receive Holy Communion like that? And why are they receiving Holy Communion since they've broken the Eucharistic fast? I don't know when we forgot, but we don't chew gum in sacred places. We don't chew gum in this air, in this place. And we certainly don't chew gum during the Holy Mass as we are preparing to participate in the Holy Sacrifice. And if for some reason, and there should never be a reason, someone is chewing gum, they should not approach for Holy Communion. They have broken the Eucharistic fast. Now let's talk about a sensitive issue about how we receive Holy Communion. Let me be very clear in terms of the norm of Mother Church. The norm, the standard, is that we receive Holy Communion on our tongue. The church calls it the venerable and noble tradition. That's the standard. You know, in the Catholic Church, the Universal Church, we have 24 churches. Sometimes we call them the Eastern Rites. That's actually offensive. They're actually the Eastern Churches. It means like they're the traditions. 24 traditions within the Universal Catholic Church. 23 of the churches look to the Latin Church. That's us. We're called the Latin Church, the Western Church. They look to us in shock and horror that we allow Holy Communion to be received on the hand. The rest of the Catholic world looks at the Latin Church and says, the Western Church, what are you doing? Not only would they never permit it, they could not imagine it being permitted. That someone would hold the Eucharist as they receive Holy Communion. So how did it get started? There are some people who still think that Vatican II did it. Vatican II did not want us to receive on the hand. It never spoke about it. The Council Fathers couldn't have imagined it. It started after Vatican II. So then where did it come from? The northern countries of Europe were in open rebellion against Rome. And they said, we're going to start receiving Holy Communion on the hand. It was an act of rebellion. And it spread through multiple countries. And Pope Paul VI was concerned about schism, open division within the church. And so he said that he will permit it by special permission, by an indult, on a country-by-country basis. And that's how it became an option. People forget it's an option. The norm is on the tongue. Do you know the vast majority of countries in the Latin Rite, the Latin Church, do not permit it? Go to Argentina and try to receive Holy Communion on your hand, you're going to get your hand slapped. Peru tried it, said, okay, you can receive on the hand. It was so terrible, their bishops reversed it and said no. Because Eucharistic faith and devotion plummeted. They said, no, you'll receive on the tongue. Sometimes people try to say, oh, well, you know, Pope Francis, he receives on the hand. No, he doesn't. The Holy Father grew up in Argentina. The Holy Father receives Holy Communion on the tongue. Right now, the Holy Father has a lot of knee problems. He can't celebrate Mass. He attends Mass. He's there. And when he receives Holy Communion, he receives on the tongue. But a few countries have permitted it, such as the United States. And if one's going to use that option, then all I ask is that it's done in a reverent manner. Have you noticed here at the altar how many ablutions and purifications I have to undergo in order to make sure that not one particle of the Eucharist is lost? Because one particle contains the body and blood of the living God. And yet I distribute Holy Communion to people who don't even pay attention at times. Wait a minute, I have all these ablutions and purifications. Why does the church not bind you on those? If you're going to receive Holy Communion on the hand, your dominant hand goes on the bottom, your other hand on the top. You receive the host, you consume it in front of the person distributing Holy Communion, quickly. If you walk away, the one distributing Holy Communion will follow you. You consume the host, and then you look at your palm for any particles. If you are tall, you lower your hands. If you're short, you raise your hands. If you're going to receive on the tongue, all it is you extend the tongue out a little bit and you give a gentle incline to your head. And again, the church's preference is that you receive on the tongue. You know, the sad thing here in the United States is we haven't even been fair to the church. Many of us were taught as children in the second grade, this is how you receive Holy Communion. That's how I was taught. No one said the norm is to receive on the tongue, but if you want, you can receive on the hand. No, that was never given. To the point which is why the vast majority of Catholics think that the norm is on the tongue. Is on the hand. Not realizing that the norm is actually on the tongue. If you're going to teach children only one way, you should at least teach them the normative way. But again, this is how so many of us have become accustomed to solely receiving on the hand. There was a movement among some liberal priests and religious sisters, most of whom, by the way, abandoned their vocations and left the church. Do you know these liberal priests? Do you know more priests left the Catholic Church after Vatican II than left the Catholic Church after the Protestant Reformation? And most of them, it was a good move because they didn't believe. But it was these liberal priests and nuns who taught so many of the faithful, well, this is a sign of your maturity. You're a mature Christian now. You can receive on the hand and this other garbage. There is no maturity. And for someone to assert somehow they're a mature Christian because they're receiving Holy Communion on the hand actually just shows how juvenile they truly are and how immature in the faith and the Eucharistic devotion they truly are. For there is no maturity in receiving on the hand. I would argue there's only maturity in surrendering to the tradition and receiving on the tongue. But at the end, the ultimate maturity is that one has a strong and robust Eucharistic faith and a strong devotion to the Eucharist. I have the opinion that the reason why our Eucharistic devotion has waned here in the United States is because of the haphazard reception of Holy Communion on the hand, in which so many of the faithful have been so disrespectful and irreverent to the Blessed Sacrament. Things that if I did on the altar, I would be removed from my priestly ministry, and I should be. We need to once again understand how we are to receive Holy Communion. In our country, it is an option to receive on the hand. I just ask that you do it attentively and reverently and understand who it is you are holding, the all-powerful, ever-living God, the one who has been crucified and risen from the dead. And here at Our Lady of Grace, I strongly encourage all of the faithful to follow our venerable and ancient tradition and receive on the tongue. Let's talk about a few other things. You know, here, in terms of Mass, when we come to Mass, that if we're on time, we're still late. You know, as Catholics, we're supposed to come early. You're supposed to come early. There's a lot of things that are demanding your time and attention. You are to come and give yourself a few moments in order to recollect yourself, to look at the prayers and the readings, to compose your soul, to be ready to participate in the Holy Sacrifice. You enter the household of God. You bless yourselves with holy water that reminds you of your baptism. It also reminds you you're entering a sacred place. You genuflect, or if you can't genuflect, you bow, acknowledging our Eucharistic Lord. We are entering his throne room. And then we give ourselves that time to recollect ourselves. I pray for the day when the mad rush at 11 a.m. to get here to Mass becomes the mad rush at 10:45. As so many of you are trying to come to Mass early in order to prepare your hearts for what we are about to celebrate. So we come early to Mass. Again, we genuflect or bow if we are unable to genuflect. Here in the household of God, we observe sacred silence. We don't talk before Mass, during Mass, after Mass. This is the place where we talk to God. You can talk to one another anywhere else in the world. But here in this place, we are silent. If we must speak, we speak in a whisper. For here we are able to talk to God and have peace. We are in our King's throne room. And he is attentive and he wants to listen to us. Do you know one of our spiritual masters tell us that the reason why we see so much gossip and slander today is because we have nothing of substance to say to one another. Because when we don't talk to God, there's nothing really to say to one another. Here in this place, we speak to God. We observe a sacred silence. I also want to encourage you to be observant of your posture. Dear friends, you are not in your living room. You're not hanging out at a park. When did it become acceptable to recline on a pew? We are in a sacred place. You are in the presence of your King. We do not do such things. We are attentive to our posture. And we are constantly aware of whose presence we are in. I also want to just address the Orans position. The Orans position is this or this. The Orans position within the Eucharistic sacrifice is reserved to the one who is the celebrant or the presider of the Eucharistic sacrifice, the priest. I do the Orans because I'm collecting your prayers. When I do the Orans, you do not give the Orans back to me. That is inappropriate. You are not ordained priest. That is not the role you play during the Eucharistic sacrifice. I collect the prayers. You do not exchange the Orans. Now, the spiritual masters say that the raising of hands can be a noble thing in your personal prayer. So at home in your room, as you are praying and you wish to extend your hands, the spiritual masters say it could be a noble practice. But within the Eucharistic sacrifice, we do not do that. It is reserved to the priest. It's debated how it got into the Catholic worship. Some say it came from Protestantism. Some say it came from the charismatic movement. However, it wormed its way in. It needs to worm its way right back out. Because that's not one of our customs. Someone said to me, oh, but can't we add it because it helps me draw closer to God? I said, that's amazing. You know what? I get closer to God if I pat my head and bounce on one foot. Can I do that during Mass too? We don't add new postures or gestures. The Mass is not our prayer. The Mass is the Lord's prayer, the prayer of the universal church. We are able to participate in this prayer, in this sacrifice, because we're baptized. We conform and accept the traditions of the church in order to show our reverence and our belief in the Lord's true presence. Let me conclude with this story. Years ago, when I was assigned in Charleston, I was invited by the Orthodox Jewish community to come to the synagogue in order to give a talk. I wanted to be respectful, and I called ahead to speak to the synagogue leadership. I asked the leadership about the customs and courtesies that I should show so I can respect both being a guest and also their venerable tradition. The leader of the synagogue said, wow, this is so wonderful. Thank you for calling. This is such a nice act for a Gentile. Thanks. He gave me a list of things, and I was very appreciative. When I visited the synagogue, I was observant and attentive to these customs. I wanted to respect my hosts. After the event, as I was leaving, I thought to myself about this list that I was given that I had asked for in order to respect their community, their traditions. I was thinking about that, and I thought, I wonder how many of our own respect our own traditions. Why is it as Christians that we think every other tradition is sacred except our own? Why is it that we do not observe our own traditions and customs? Why is it that sometimes we can be so attentive to the traditions of other communities while we neglect our own? Our traditions and customs are given to us because they show, they manifest our belief in the Lord's real presence. We are silent, we genuflect, we come early. We do these things in order to show that we truly understand that we are in the presence of God. As we celebrate this Eucharist, I'm going to ask you, in your own discipleship, to ask for a deepening of faith. And to understand the customs and traditions we have are there in order to serve the faith. They discipline us. They help us. I'm going to ask you also to pray for those who do not believe. So oftentimes the division we see is because of the Eucharist. So if I ask a person to be quiet within the household of faith here in the church, and that person gets upset, and they start yelling and screaming and acting the fool, and they go out and they tell all their other friends, hey, that priest told me to be quiet because I was talking in the church. That person shows that they do not observe that custom, and perhaps it indicates that it's because they do not believe. Because the person who believes and is corrected would say, oh, that's right, I'm sorry. We're not supposed to be speaking in here. You see the difference? So we pray for a greater faith in ourselves, not in self-righteousness, but in humility, that we might give God gratitude for our faith and ask for a deepening, while we also pray for those who do not believe. And if we see division and scandal because of the Eucharist or the cross, we shouldn't be surprised by these. But this is part of the Christian way.